30 years old. The doctor tells a young man that if he doesn't quit smoking and quit drinking and quit doing drugs, 40 years old. And somewhere about the age of 33, I get a phone call from his brother and from his dad that he's been taken to the emergency room in Oak Cliff at the Methodist Hospital, and they don't know whether or not he's going to make it. And so I drive down to the hospital. This young man had been in our youth group. He was, I think, a senior the year that I came to, and he had kind of lived a wild life. He went off to college. He had a scholarship playing soccer. He was there for several years. I think he was only actually enrolled in college the first semester. The rest of the time, he was living a wild and party life, telling his mom and dad he's still going to college, and they kept sending money and never were getting the grades, and he was having a big time. And when he came home, still living a wild life, just kind of reckless in everything that he did, and the doctor just told him, said, you know, the struggle you're having with breathing, the high blood pressure, it's all related to things that you are doing. And again, just told him the time he had a heart attack, 33 years old, said, you've got a heart, probably most 65-year-old men that have lived right have got a better heart than you do. It's not going to live long. And he kind of ignored that. When I went and visited him in the hospital, he just kind of, you know, lightheartedly took everything. Visited him in his home after that. He was still smoking dope, still drinking, still living a rough life. And it took a second heart attack to wake him up. And I use this young man. I can tell you his name, can tell you all about him. I know his family. I've known him since he's a kid. I know all of the family. But the reality is in the midst of what he was going through, and even though the doctors were telling him what he needed to do, what was wrong with him, the only corrective that he could do, though his brother kept telling him, said, you know, you need to repent, need to get your life back with God, you know, you've really strayed away. Though his dad and mom loved him and cared for him and wanted to deny all the bad things that he's going through and tried to help him in some way, he ignored everything, and he was going down a path that had God not changed him, he would have died at a very young and early age. Yet God speaks to us, and God gives us warning signs along the way. They may not be the warning sign. It's not like a big billboard. You know, we drive down the highway, God sends us a message. I know some people think it's cute to give a God message. You know, they say something that God didn't say and sign it God. I'd kind of be afraid to do that. If I were going to sign something God, I would quote a Bible verse. I wouldn't give you some kind of fluky thing that just, you know, maybe sounds good, feels good. But if I were going to put something up there and sign God's name to it, I'd want God to have said it and not something that I think cutesy, sentimental, or irrational, whatever. But if God gave us a billboard, would we listen to it any more than God's given us His Word? And I think not. Because we can drive by billboards that tell us things we should not do or we should do. We can drive down the highway and it says, be ready for the hurricane. How many of you are ready for a hurricane if we have one? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. We'll get ready, you know, the week out, won't we? You know, when they tell us that there's a possibility one's going to come on the Texas coast, we'll go get gas and line up with everybody else. We'll get the supplies we need. We'll start making plans. And the sign says, you know, dangerous wildfires. But every day I travel, in fact, today I noticed multiple people, they have their windows down and they're sitting there with their cigarettes and they're flipping it out the window, though there's this high risk of a wildfire, and probably most of the wildfires have been started by something of that nature. Do we pay attention? And the answer is no until the threat seems to be immediate. And so God's been given messages, been giving them all along. And I read to you this morning, and just kind of a reminder, all the way back, and I could have chosen Deuteronomy, I could have chosen Exodus, could have chosen Numbers, could have chosen any number one of the laws, books, to have given it to you. But I just happened to choose Leviticus, and the reason I chose Leviticus is because it's probably one of the least read and known of the Old Testament books. It's just not one of those things that we gravitate to. You know, this sacrifice for this thing, and here's what you bring, and here's how you do it, and this is how you prepare it. This is when you offer it. This is the formula for the oil, and this is the formula for the incense, and don't make it other than for the holy use and the holiness code. And what do you do when you have a boil? And what do you do when you have mold break out in your house? And what do you do when you have mold break out in your clothes? And we read through that and think, now I'm in Numbers. And so we count the tribes of Israel, three that are on the east, and we have three that are on the south. And then we have the Levites that are all stationed around the tabernacle. And we have Aaron and his sons on the east. And then we have the Girgashites that are down on the south, and the Merarites. We have the Kohathites up on the north. And then we have the west side tribes, and we got the north side tribes. And we begin to read all those things and think, maybe I didn't gain anything by getting into Numbers. And we can't wait to get to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, we come to the same thing, and we read through it and think, Lord, I'll be glad when I get to the New Testament. You know, get to something on familiar ground. And so I bring you back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. I could read chapter 28 of Deuteronomy or chapter 30 of Deuteronomy or any other passages. But I remind you what the curses look like. When we see the curses, we ought to recognize they ought to be signs. They ought to be like the stoplights. We see the yellow light, we know what. It's not caution, drive through carefully. It means slow down. It's fixing to turn red. You've got to be stopped when you get to the intersection. But for many, it goes speed up because I've only got a short time to get through this thing before it turns red. Red means don't go at all. It's stop. It's not your turn. And green means go cautiously, because if you take off at green, you're liable to get clobbered because the guy that didn't get the instructions on red or yellow has already come flying through to beat the light. We ought to be able to read the signs, but we don't read signs, do we? We don't pay attention. We ignore them. And so God gave the blessings and the curses. And when we read the blessings and the curses, I'd like just to kind of go back with you just for a moment to remind you of those. The first thing that he said to them in verse 16 is, he says, then I will do this to you. I will bring terror on you, wasting disease, fever that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. And you will sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. And I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. But after these things, you will not obey me. If you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you seven times for your sin. And I will break down your strong pride, and I will make your sky like iron and your land like bronze, and your strength will be used up for nothing. The land will not yield its produce. The trees will not bear their fruit. If you act with hostility toward me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply the plagues seven times for your sin, and I'll send wild animals. And it goes and talks about the wild animals. Verse 24, then I will act with hostility towards you, and I will also strike you seven times for your sins, and I will bring the sword against you, in verse 25. And then we come down in verse 28, and I will act with furious hostility towards you, and I will also discipline you seven times for your sins, and you will eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. And he continues on. And then he reminds us, or reminds them, that the wind, that the Sabbath that they didn't keep, that the land would keep them. And then there was the promise of the restoration that comes in verse 40. We read, we had read to us and had sung to us from 2 Chronicles in chapter 7. And 2 Chronicles reminds us of the same problems that Ezekiel's dealing with. See, the problem's always the same. The problems don't change. Just the actors who are committing them. So in verse 19, if you turn away and abandon my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and if you go serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from the soil that I gave them, and this temple that I have sanctified for my name I will banish from my presence, and I will make it an object of scorn and ridicule among all people. As for this temple, which was exalted, every passerby will be appalled and say, why did the Lord do this to the land and to his temple? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God of their ancestors who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they clung to other gods and worshipped and served them. Because of this, he brought all this ruin on them. That's the context for the call to repentance. So when we get to Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 14, we come to the 11th message. He's been preaching his heart out to these people in a course of 2 years. It's his 11th message. He's already seen five visions of God up to this point, and this is the 11th message that he pronounces to them, beginning in verse 12. And he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, if the land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its supply of bread, to send famine through it, and to wipe out both man and animal from it, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. This is the Lord's declaration. If I allow dangerous animals to pass through the land and depopulate it so it becomes desolate, and no one passing through it for fear of the animals, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver their sons and daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Where if I bring a sword against the land and say, let the sword pass through it so that I wipe out both man and animal from it, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver their sons or daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Where if I send a plague into the land and I pour out my wrath on it with bloodshed to wipe out both man and animal from it, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver their sons or daughters. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the Lord God says. How much worse is it when I send my four devastating judgments against Jerusalem, sword and famine and dangerous animal and plague, in order to wipe out both man and animal from it? Even so, there will be survivors left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Indeed, they will come out to you, and you will observe their conduct and actions. Then you will be consoled about the devastation I have brought on Jerusalem, about all I have brought on it. They will bring you consolation when you see their conduct and actions, and you will know that it was not without cause that I have done what I did when I did it. This is the Lord's declaration." He gives us the same message four times. And each of the four times in this Lord's declaration, we find the same four characteristics that I just read to you out of the book of Leviticus, didn't I? And I could have read you the four same characteristics out of the book of Deuteronomy or out of the book of Exodus. God sends things that ought to be like signs, famine, when there's a shortage of bread. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but your food prices are going to go up. They already have. Have you noticed the price of milk? I saw bought milk this last week at Walmart, $3.79 for a gallon. That's outrageous. Expected to get higher. Why? Because we have a famine in the land. And when there's shortages, what happens? You know, some of this land, we look in other parts of the country where we see these great floods and we think, wow, if we just had some of that water. You know what happens at this time of year when you have water standing in cornfields? It drowns. It dies. So guess what's going to go up? The price of corn. Do you realize that ethanol plants, people that make ethanol or the ethanol product to add to gasoline are going bankrupt? You know why? Because the price of corn is going out the roof because it's lack of availability. And if it goes out the roof for ethanol, what do you think it's going to do in the grocery store? It's going to be out the roof as well. So you expect that your money will buy less this next year, this winter and this next year, than it bought this year when you went to HEB or Market Basket or you went to Walmart or wherever it is else is that you buy your groceries. You're going to get less for your dollar because it isn't available. It seems to me that when we went through the book of Revelation, that in the plagues that came, when we got to chapter 6, one of the plagues that came is the shortage of bread, and that people were buying a loaf of bread with a bag of gold. Now, gold is at a premium, isn't it? It's, what, $1,800 an ounce? So at $1,800 an ounce, how much you think you're swapping a bag of gold for a loaf of bread? What do you think? So if I'm investing right now, what do you think the greater investment is? Gold or wheat? I'd say wheat. Because shortages are going to raise the price out the roof. You can't eat gold. I don't know if you've ever tried it, but you can take your watch right now and start chewing on it. Take your wedding ring and start gnawing on it. You cannot eat it. Nutritional value. And so when we find these things, the first thing it ought to do, it ought to be like a slap in the face. Wake up, wake up, wake up. What should we be doing? What should they have been doing about it? I like to suggest that they are no different than us. We are no different than they. Because the signs were all there. Everything that God had said He would do, He was doing. And the signs were all there. They could see them. They were clear. But just like the young man that was in my youth department, it didn't matter that people were telling him and the signs were all there. You could see his health deteriorating. You could see a young, healthy man that used to be able to run a mile or get out on a track and run on the track, and he couldn't hardly walk up the steps because of his breathing was so labored because of heart conditions that he'd given himself with drugs and alcohol and smoking and everything else he was doing. He should have been able to see the signs. But because he was so close to them, he wouldn't read them. And it's the same thing with us, isn't it? We can be so close to the thing that we don't see the problem. We don't recognize the problems that are going on around us. We don't recognize something that ultimately in a few days or a few months or a year can become disastrous. We don't recognize it because we're too close to it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to recognize it. We want to deny it, and so do they. And so we find on the second one. Now, obviously, unless you're Rick Perry jogging out in the wilds of Austin, you're probably not going to have to pull out your pistol and shoot a coyote. But coyotes, because of the drought, have made themselves dangerous because, you know, they're hungry too. And so they're coming in out of the fields looking for things to eat, like your cat and your dog and your rabbit and your child in the backyard. They're looking for things to eat. So he's jogging out on a trail there near Austin. And a coyote comes out and snarls, and he shoots it. What animals? They're coming in because of the drought. What happens to snake? What happens to all of these things when a disaster comes? They got to go someplace, don't they? When we have a hurricane, where do the snakes all go? Don't they come to higher ground? Once you start finding them in your house and in your trees that are laying down in your yard, the first thing that my next-door neighbor told me, he goes, be careful, Phil, when you get back over there after Rita because of all the trees. He said, we've already killed 10 copperheads and 3 water moccasins. Be careful getting around the trees and the brush. The snakes are here. What happens when there's a disaster? What happens when those things come? Well, wild animals become a problem. And he says on the third one, the sword, all of a sudden the enemies start coming in. And they're not afraid to come in because, well, God's shield is down. And then lastly, the plague, because God's wrath. And each one of them, in extension, as we read in Leviticus, he says seven times, that God multiplies the punishment. Why? Is it because God's mean and angry and he just likes to do mean and angry things? Every one of those was for the purpose, as we read in 2 Chronicles, every one of them is for the purpose of what? So that God's people might do what? Repent before God and clean their hearts out and get rid of our idols and get them out of the way. Well, they had real idols. We read in one of the visions earlier, I believe in chapters 8 through 11, that they had set up idols in the temple itself and in the private rooms. Each man had his idol engraved upon the wall. And they would stand and they'd worship them. And if that wasn't bad enough, every morning they would stand at the eastern gate and they had an idol at the eastern gate, but they were looking to worship the sun as the sun was rising over them. They were worshiping Babylonian gods. They were worshiping Canaanite gods, every kind of deity under the sun, but they were not worshiping the Lord. And God will not share His worship. He will not share His loyalty. How many of you as a spouse would enjoy, delight, and be glad if your spouse had 3 or 4 other lovers? How many of you be glad about that? You or them? Now, I see some of you laughing. No. But the reality is we want loyalty, don't we? We want loyalty. We want to be loyal to someone else. We want them to be loyal to us. We want a loyalty. God's no different. God wants a loyalty of heart. And he wants his people to honor him, to love him, to serve him. What's this with Noah and Daniel and Job? What is this? What's he doing here? Think back in Israel's history. When has there ever been an occasion when there was a righteous individual that was able to deliver another people? Think back for a moment. Seems to me that in the book of Genesis, that there was a day by the tree of Mamre that Abraham had his tent set up, and it was in the afternoon in the heat of the day that he was sitting there, and three gentlemen came to visit. And when he saw them, he ran out and greeted them, and he says, come and sit down, and let me get you something to drink, and let me get you some bread to eat. And they said, no, we're just passing by. He says, no, and he encouraged them, and so they stopped and there, and he went into the tent, and he sent out his young man. He says, go butcher a young calf. Go out and butcher this goat and prepare him. And he tells his wife, Sarah, knead up three measures of bread and make bread for them. And he got fresh milk, and he came out and he served them a feast, and he sat there. And as the men get ready to leave that evening, the Lord says, can I do this to Sodom and Gomorrah without revealing it to my servant Abraham? And as two go away to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring destruction upon the land, Abraham begins the process. And he says, Lord, would you destroy a city if there were 50 righteous in it? And God says, no, I would not destroy the city if there are 50 righteous. And Abraham says again, Lord, I have presumed upon you. He says, would you destroy the city, 45 righteous? Oh, no, I wouldn't destroy. And he comes on down and he gets the number smaller and smaller and smaller. And then finally, we have the angels go in to get Lot and his family. And it was a wicked city. And it was Lot and his two daughters that escaped, and everyone else perished. The idea of righteous being able to deliver a people. And so we look at these, and we look at them in the context of Israel's history. Noah. Did Noah deliver a people? What was Noah's message? Noah's message was a message of repent. God's going to destroy the earth. The wickedness of this land is so great. Violence is so great. In Genesis chapter 6, the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were the exceeding violence. And so the great flood was going to come, and he was preaching a message of repentance, and the ark was prepared, and the door was closed, and only the souls that came in with Noah. So the message of Noah, here's a righteous man in a wicked day, and the opportunity of him being the messenger to these to deliver them, and yet all he was able to deliver was himself and his family. And so let's take the last one first, Job. Historically, in context, where does Job fit? I think he comes during the exile period, the time that we have with Ezekiel and Daniel, so that Daniel comes before him. But some think, no, he's all the way back in the patriarchal period. I think the language of Job suggests that it's during this exilic period. But think about Job. What did Job do? In the first chapter, what was Job doing because he was afraid his kids were doing something? He was making daily sacrifices to the Lord because he was afraid that his kids might be sinning against God. He, as a father, was standing in the gap for his children to deliver his children. And the story is new and fresh with them. And was he able to deliver them? No. His children were carried away, weren't they? They were all destroyed. He lost his livestock, lost everything. And you know the rest of the story of Job. So was Job able to deliver by his righteousness, deliver his family? And the answer is no. Was Noah able to deliver his day by his righteousness? And the answer is no. And they have Daniel. And Daniel in the midst of them. And has Daniel been able to deliver by his righteousness? Though he stood shoulder to shoulder with kings, was he able to deliver his people by his own acts of righteousness? And the answer is no. Did God deliver him? Absolutely. But could God know? And you see, when we look at these men that stood for God and stood in the place and in the gap on God's behalf to their people, that even if they were there and they were interceding, the three of them, they by their righteousness could not deliver Israel for their great wickedness. To be able to turn away the tide of God's destruction. And he tells them that four times. If you tell somebody something three times, if you give it three times, then it's very emphatic. We have what's said, we make a statement and we say that it's the positive. It is good. We say that we have a comparative. It is, if you've got good, then the next thing in comparative is what? It is better. And if you have the superlative, it's the third comparative. It is best. What do you do with the fourth? Is the good or better best? Yeah, we've got to come up. I mean, it goes beyond the comparisons, doesn't it? It takes it out to the greater degree. To the greatest degree, if there were the possibility that these three men, they could not even deliver their own children by their own righteousness. Not just the nation, but even their own family for their own righteousness. At some point, and we just read it back in Leviticus chapter 26, that they would pay, even for their sins and their father's sins, seven times. That there would be a full measure to the sins that had been committed against the Lord, committed in this idolatry, in this idolatrous acts of forsaking God and having in our hearts, setting up something else. The first message 10, that was the first 11 verses, talked about setting things up in their heart. Setting up things before their face. So for us, we say, well, but I don't have a Buddha idol, and I don't have this idol, and I don't have that idol, but we do. We may not have a physical idol that we touch and handle and fill, but we do set up idols. We put lots of stuff in front of God. We put lots of things in front of the love of Christ and the love and service of Christ. There are so many things to get between us and God, and yet Christ ought to consume us. The love of Christ, as Paul says, it compels me. It drives me forward. But is the love of Christ compelling us to do anything? Is our battery dead? Can we even get it cranked up to get it turned over? Let alone get it rolling and moving. And the reality is that again, we can be so close to it that we don't evaluate and see things clearly. We don't recognize the signs in our own life to be so close to it. And yet we step back and we look at others and say, why didn't they recognize it? And we'd have to ask ourselves the same question, so why don't we recognize it? How long has God been patient with us? How long has God been trying to turn our hearts, not our neighbors, turn our hearts to the place that God could occur? He gives the summary. The summary is verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And this is what the Lord God says. How much worse Jerusalem to wipe out everything? There will be survivors. And the survivors will be the children. And I think about the love of God for children most importantly. And again, historically in the context of Israel, God has always favored children, hasn't He? Hasn't He always favored children? Think for a moment. When the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan, and 10 of them come back with a bad report and discouraged everyone so that they would not go, and they began to complain, oh, if we hadn't left Egypt, at least in Egypt we had the meat pots and we were eating the vegetables out of the garden. Why did we ever come? Why did we ever listen to this man? And God says, okay, you won't go. You won't go and enjoy this land of abundance, of milk and honey, and of the huge crops, of bumper crops, of things that are available in this beautiful land that God's promised you, but your children will. Your children, from those who are 20 years and older, you will die in the wilderness. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness for what happened, waiting for the old folks to, and I say old folks, 20 and older, waiting for the old folks to die. And after they all died off, except a handful, Caleb and Joshua, Aaron and Moses, and then eventually Aaron and Moses died off as well, the children. Those, the children at that time might have been 55 or 56. They were the children when God made the promises to them. And the hope for Israel at this time wasn't going to be the adults. Their hearts were already set in course. They weren't going to move. you know, it's kind of like the Baptist theme song. I shall not be. Yeah, I mean, it's our Baptist theme song. I think it's the human theme song. I'm not going to be moved. You know, we're not going to move. But thank God for kids, because there is the bright hope. And he says, they will see their children. And I will bring you consolation when you see their conduct and their actions. Now, Saturday, I pray this room is packed with kids. Kids coming, some of them won't know Christ at all, and some of them will. And they'll come to an event where we are praying, the gospel is presented clearly, where they will worship God, and we are praying that there will be a turn about in our community because God is moving on kids. Have we given up on us? Lord, I hope not. I hope not. But should it encourage us? Speak from Wednesday on around school campuses, around the flagpole, students are called upon to do what? To gather and pray. And we can sit at home and say, oh, darn at the flagpole, will we rise to pray and to lift these up? You see, it's one thing to stand back and say, my, oh, my, how bad things are. Oh, how bad it's getting. Oh, it's even worse than it was when I was a kid. I'm giving it 100%. I'm giving it my all. Wait. If I go into your living room and you've got your favorite sporting team on, what posture are you worshiping in? I have your feet kicked up. You might be laying prostrate on the couch, but basically in the same format, right? I mean, let's get personal. Shake it. God wants us humbly before Him to say, God, change. And we see the signs. We recognize this. God, we come before you now. Father God, all of these things are easy. And I don't suppose to have the answer to any of these.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee.
Just a reminder, tomorrow night at 6:30 is Baptist men and women here. There are four of them will be at Trinity tomorrow at 6 to get the things going for registering people for ESL. And then we'll probably come back over here as soon as that's over to be here for the program for the Baptist men and women. For those that can help, we're going to be taking stuff off this platform and all to get ready for Saturday so that everything's out of the way and ready for the bands when they come in here to be able to set things up. And also the program starts at 5:30 on Saturday. And so if you're available to help with that, we appreciate you coming. We've had one church that said bringing 100 teenagers. So this place may fill up in a hurry. We're praying that it will. And we're praying more that the Spirit of God's presence will be here. It was good to have Jim back. And I know that he's still having a few. We'll be praying for Jim. It's good to have the other John Jones. John Jones. This is John Jones. And this is John Jones. And glad to have John here with his daughter tonight. And he's pastor over in Port Acres. And so glad to have him here. Would you close this in word of prayer, John?
Let's join hands together. Greater is He that is in me. Greater is He that is in me.